we are continuing. This is our second week in a series through the book of Colossians. And just such a rich letter of Paul's. This is one of Paul's prison letters. And, many of the letters that Paul wrote, he wrote from prison. And so we see there, like, Paul's not just biding his time, like, hoping that he'll be able to get out. Paul doesn't waste time. He doesn't waste an opportunity. And just that thought, and what we talked about last week in terms of who Paul is, the fact that, you know, while we look to Paul as being kind of like this great evangelist, which he was, I mean, he was unapologetic in the way that he shared the gospel. And you know, God just took his passion and zeal for persecuting the church and redeemed it and set that same passion and zeal loose on the world for the sake of the gospel. So, like, now he's not trying to put an end to the church. Now he's one of the greatest champions the church has ever seen. And that's how we tend to think of him. But one of the things I think that really sets Paul apart and that undergirds all of that is who Paul is as an intercessor. Like, who he is in his prayer life for the people of God. We read in one of Paul's letters to the church in Corinth, he gives this long, like, resume of his suffering. I mean, it is brutal. And he just talks about, you know, I've been shipwrecked multiple times. Like, I don't know that any of us can say that one time. Like, maybe we capsized a canoe at Price Lake or in a river, but, like, Paul's been shipwrecked multiple times. He has been beaten within an inch of his life multiple times. He's been left for dead multiple times. He's been, you know, he's naked. He goes hungry. He all of these things. But at the very end of that, Paul says, and to add to all of this, I face daily the pressure of my concern for the church. Almost as if to say, like, those things are fine. That was tough, but the thing that really keeps me up at night is my concern for the church. And I'm convicted by that. I love the church. I've given half of my life now to serving the church, and I couldn't think of another thing I would rather do with my life. But I'm convicted by that statement. But daily I face, like, the pressure of the weight of my concern for the church. So much of what we see in Paul's letters is this intercession, like is his prayer, a window into his prayer life. And Paul has written this letter, so there's no idle time for Paul. Like, he's locked up. He's like, fine, I'm going to take this advantage of this time and use it as an opportunity to encourage my brothers and sisters in churches, to encourage, but also to give some correction where correction is needed. His letters to the church in Corinth are like, hey, let's, because of the gospel, like, there's some things we need to deal with, okay? Because of Jesus, like, there's some things we got to work out. His letter to the church in Colossae, so this letter we have, Colossians, is in many ways an encouragement. It is also a bit of correction, but correction in the sense of, like, hey, warn, like, let's don't get off track. Let's remember and keep before us the thing that is most important, and that is who Jesus is. Because, as Paul will say throughout this letter, it informs everything else about your life. Like, who you understand Jesus to be informs every other thing about your life. We used to ask this question in youth ministry. There's kind of two questions. One is, what have you been told about Jesus? That's important to consider. Like, what are the things, what do you know about Jesus? Because it would be hard to find someone in the world who hasn't at least heard about Jesus. So what have you been told about Jesus? But then, more importantly than that, who is Jesus to you? And if you have grown up in a faith tradition or you've grown up in the church, then you've heard some things about Jesus. And that's important. But at some point, we each of us have to wrestle with, who is Jesus to me? And I don't mean, like, in the sense of, like, who am I making Jesus to be for me? Because we're really good at that. We spend a lot of time and energy, like, as Blaise Pascal would say, God created man in his own image, and man has just spent, you know, every day since then returning the favor. And that sounds funny, but, like, that's where we get into trouble, right? Like, if I dislike somebody, I have to assume that God also dislikes that person if I have made God into my image. Or if I vote a certain way, I have to assume that God would vote that way, which is, that's a Let's be honest. Like, that's a ridiculous thought. If I think that, you know, my money or my time or whatever should go here, then God must think that too. Now, there are times when God does absolutely direct the way that we should do that, but that has to be rooted in the truth of what we see in God's word as, like, what are the priorities of God. And so, you know, Paul is really encouraging and in a way challenging the church in Colossae. Hey, this is who Jesus is and who you understand Jesus to be, who you know him to be, who you are continuing to learn that Jesus is to you and for you. That informs everything about your life. And I'm so grateful for one of the great gifts that John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, has given to us. And I think honestly has given to Christendom is this understanding of grace. Right, God's grace is at work in our lives before we ever even are aware of it. God's grace is at work the moment that we realize our need for Jesus and that we say yes to that and are saved, if you want to think of it that way. And then God's grace is at work until the day that we are caught up into glory, making us like Jesus. That sanctification, that process of becoming like Christ on this earth. And Paul, like, has given his life to this. His ability to, like, share and introduce the gospel, to understand a culture and introduce the gospel into that culture in a way that makes sense to those people. His ability to instruct, to teach, his ability to articulate what the gospel is, and then his ability to continue to offer correction and encouragement that are a part of the process of sanctification. So what a gift not only to those churches, but what a gift to us today to be able to read these letters that Paul has written to ask, like, Lord, how does this need to land in my life? Like, how do I need correction, or how do I need encouragement? And so we continue this morning in this letter of Paul's to the church in Colossae. And last week we looked at what was, you know, Paul's prayer. So we had this kind of window into this intercessory life of Paul. And intercede, I mean, you understand where that comes from, the word intercede. Like, that means to kind of stand in the gap for, or to step in for. And Paul physically can't do that because he's in a jail cell, probably, you know, chained to a Roman guard who, I'm sure, he's, when he's not writing letters, he's just wearing this centurion out with the gospel. And the guy's probably thankful for when it's writing time, because he's like, this dude is just hammering me with this story of Jesus. And, you know, so Paul can't be there physically, but in prayer, like in the spiritual realm, I mean, Paul is going, he's on his knees for these churches in particular here. So we open with this beautiful prayer that Paul prays. And, you know, in praying things like, we pray that God would continually fill you with a knowledge of his will, like an understanding of what he wants for you. Pray that you would understand that the Spirit gives that for the purpose of living a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. And this is what we really spent time digging into last week. And so he begins this letter with a prayer. Like, he talks about what the gospel is, or what the gospel, what's happening in the church in Colossae as a result of the gospel, then the fact that the gospel is not just bearing fruit there, but all over the world. And then he launches into this prayer before he then kind of gets into the heart of the matter. So he's laying the foundation here. Like, hey, here's my prayer for you. My heart's deepest desire for you is that God would work in your life in such a way that you come to understand more about who he is, so that you understand what it means to live a life that is pleasing to him. Now think about what it looks like and what it feels like in your life when you know that you have done something that is pleasing to another person. There's something about that feels really good. And particularly when you've done so for someone that you really care about, someone that you have a love for in your life. I mean, listen, it feels good to, like, to be able to say, you know, I did this thing that was pleasing to this person that is my boss. And really what that means is you just did your job. So that's not really the same thing. Although it feels really good to get that pat on the back and say, hey, well done. Like that's exactly what I was hoping for in that. But more than that, in relation to someone that we care about, in relation to someone that we like have relationship with, whether that's friendship, whether that's marriage, whether whatever it may be, but that we have that kind of connection with, to know that we have done something that is pleasing to that person pleases us. Right, so in a sense, what Paul is saying and what he's praying here is like, hey, I want you to know how to please God so that you can enjoy life with God. Not in the sense that like God's going to be displeased with you, therefore life is going to be miserable, but the more that you understand what it means to live a life that is pleasing to God, the more that you begin to enjoy that relationship with God. Because you start to realize that all of the things that we used to chase and pursue, like none of those really are as important as I thought that they were. Because the thing that is most important is figuring out, understanding what is pleasing to the heart of God and really trying to lean into that. And so this is the foundation that he lays. And then he launches into what is the core, the heart of this letter to the church in Colossae and what will inform the rest of it. And that is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. And before I read this passage, I want us to think about something. It goes back to that question of like, who have you been told that Jesus is? And then who is Jesus to you? My hope is that for all of you here, not just for many, for all of you here, that at some point you have realized the need that you have for Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross, and you've said yes to the gift that is offered there, been willing to receive that grace, to know that you stand forgiven before the Lord, and that you're invited into life with the Father through Christ. If you haven't, if you're not in that place, I am so thankful that you're here. And if you have questions about that, I'd love to talk about it. Patty would love to talk about it. I mean, there are a number of us in here who like, man, I love wrestling through that stuff with you. So happy to do that. And just celebrate the fact that you are here. If you don't consider yourself a follower of Jesus, it's really significant that you would spend some of your time here. So I celebrate that with you. You might not be celebrating. You're like, okay, let's wrap this up. I celebrate that. We're glad to have you here. But let's think about the fact that for many of us, it a lot of it hinges on that moment of, you know what, like I can point back to the time when I realized or like when what is offered in Christ and the person of Christ became real to me. And it all kind of hinges on that moment of decision, right? And depending on your background, like that's the pinnacle moment. And history kind of hinges on that moment, but it's not meant, I believe, it is a foundational moment in our relationship to God. But then there's something that's meant to happen beyond that. And that's where we start to fall short. That's where we get tripped up. It's not just about, as you've heard me say before, like punching my ticket for something that's going to happen later. It's about what that means for my life and my day in and day out living now. And so many of us are content to live life with just some snapshots of Jesus along the way. And let's think about how that would apply to like the world we live in now. So there's this ongoing, I wouldn't call it a debate, but there's this ongoing like tension that my wife and I live in when it comes to travel volleyball for our girls. Like I love the fact that our two younger girls play volleyball. I love, you know, I've been away some this spring, some Sundays, because I've had the privilege of getting to go and watch my girls play, and I love doing that. Sometimes we both get to go, and that's, it's really fun to go do that as a family. Sometimes, because we don't just have two children, we have a lot of children, sometimes we can't both go, and if my wife, Piper, is the one who stays here, and I'm the one who goes, one of the last things she says to me, and after, like, hey, be careful, is, could you make sure that you get some pictures and video of them playing? It is like, and I want to. I really do want to. I want to be able to share that moment. I'm awful at it. Because, and if I do, it's like, like, you know, the play's happening here, and I'm like, I haven't moved, I'm not tracking, you know, but like I have the intention, like, here's my daughter serving, and then there's other stuff happening, and like the phone's, you know, now we're staring at the back line, like there's nothing there. And it's because I get distracted by what is happening. And listen, that's the world we live in. Like, if you are a person who's on social media and you're taking pictures of your life, like the moment, there's studies that show that the moment that we take a picture of something, like if you, man, we're so, this is, can I get an amen? This is one of the most beautiful weekends we've had in the high country in a long time. I mean, Friday I was like, it can't get any better than this. And then Saturday was glorious. But if you're privileged to be outside and to get to see that and, you know, to watch the sunrise, to watch the sunset over the Blue Ridge Mountains, like, and you take the moment you snap that picture, the moment your brain, without you even realizing, there's studies that show this, the moment that your brain says, well, I don't need to be in this moment anymore. I don't have to remember this because now I have it recorded. And we don't even realize that's happening. So it's so easy to disengage from what's happening there because we've just taken a snapshot of it. But then some of us are like, okay, now I've got to post it, I got to edit it, you know, perfectly, or I, you know, hashtag no filter, or like I've got to say just the right thing about it to really capture this moment, even though we have completely ejected ourselves from the significance and the weight of that moment. Friends, I'm afraid that many of us, and this is essentially what Paul is attacking here, not with social media, but that we are content to live life just with some snapshots of Jesus along the way and not really lean into who he is in the fullness of his person. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, to make sure you're still with me, and more importantly, in honor of the reading of God's word, if you're able, would you please stand? Paul writes these words, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So we have two kind of similar statements that Paul brackets this, and many believe that this is a poem, and it kind of reads like a poem that Paul has shared with the church in Colossae, and we're not sure whether or not Paul wrote this poem himself or these are words like from a poem or a hymn that was familiar to the early church. So Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae, roughly like 60 years or so after the death and resurrection of Christ, which means that there would be people there who were alive when Jesus walked the earth, and perhaps even people there who had heard firsthand accounts of like interaction and life with Jesus. All right, so that's just kind of the time frame. So the church is still young at this point. But Paul is writing these beautifully poetic words. And if you notice, in verse 15, and then similarly in verse 19, you kind of have this almost this bracket, like these two similar thoughts. And in Scripture, in biblical text, this is called an inclusio. So it's like you've taken something and said it, and then you've repeated it later on, either verbatim or in a similar fashion. And what that does is draw attention to what's in the middle. And that's how we should read this. So anytime you see that in Scripture, we see it a lot in the Psalms, like this repetition. Pay attention to, yes, that, because that helps to frame it, but then also what's in the middle. What's in the middle? It's a literary device that was used to draw attention or place emphasis on things that were really important. So we begin by understanding, like a few weeks ago, celebrated our confirmants, and that is our sixth graders who have gone through this confirmation process. And part of that is that you make a stole that you wear. You receive that on confirmation morning. Somewhere I still have my stole that I made when I went through confirmation. For me, in the church I grew up in, it was in eighth grade. And one of the things I remember that we had to depict or were invited to depict on our stole is like, what is this depiction, this understanding of who God is? And in my mind at the time, God was like a grandfatherly figure. Loving, but could also be kind of gruff. My grandfather, I've only knew one of my grandfathers, but my grandfather, my mom's dad, was... the man's ability to create things, to make things, was incredible. And his knowledge of, he was a history buff, and his knowledge of things of the world was incredible. But he could all, and so he was really, you know, loving and loved spending time with him. But if there were moments when it just like, he could be a little rough. His voice, he had this tone in his voice that if he raised it a certain way, it was like, then you're there's a little bit of fear involved. So that was how I pictured God. Like, God is really loving and God is really gentle, and I felt cared for by God. But be careful, because if you step out of line, like, you'll experience kind of that roughness and the gruffness of who God is. And this was as a 14-year-old. I mean, I didn't really have a healthy understanding of who God is. Now, I'm not saying I've arrived and have this deep, crystal clear understanding of who God is. I'm still learning, right? I'm still in the process. But one of the things that I understand from reading Paul's letter to the church in Colossae is that if I want to understand something about the character, the nature, and the heart of God, I ought to look at Jesus. That there's not this like, oh, there's the God of the Old Testament. We're afraid of that guy because he's gruff, and maybe he's a little bit loving sometimes, but don't step out of line, because then you're really going to feel it. But then there's the God of the New Testament, who's nurturing and patient and kind, and he sent Jesus, and Jesus gave his life for us. There is God, and there is one overarching story. From Genesis to the end of Revelation, it is one story. It is the story of God's faithfulness. It is the story of God's heart. It is the story of God's creativity. And it is the story of a God who is willing to go to great lengths to rescue his creation from our destructive nature. One God that I understand more clearly now, because I am coming in my life to understand more about Jesus. Jesus who pursues those who have discounted themselves. Jesus who pursues those who have removed themselves from society because they've been told they are unclean. Jesus who reaches in to even the lives of the Pharisees, the ones who feel like they got it dialed in. And they understand the law, and they got it all wrapped up, and they know what they're supposed to do. Jesus, who's willing to reach into those lives and say, yeah, that's all right. You've got that right, but there's actually something else. You got to die to your old way of thinking and find life in me. And so there's something, as I look at the person of Jesus, there's something that I understand about who God is. So that's number one. In the fullness of who Jesus is, he is the exact representation of God. We read elsewhere that God dwells in unapproachable light. Like, we can't approach him. And that's calling back to Moses' interaction with God in the Old Testament. Moses is on the mountain, and he's like, hey, I would just love could I just see you face to face? And God's like, no, you can't because you die. Like, I'm too awesome. You can see my backside. I mean, that's kind of literally how that's translated. I'm going to hide you in the rock, and then I'm going to put my hand over the cleft of the rock, and I'll walk past, and then once I've passed, I'll take my hand away. You can see me from behind. The God who dwells in unapproachable light has come near to us in the person of Jesus. Eugene Peterson beautifully says it in The Message. God put on flesh and moved into the neighborhood. The God who came near. Then he goes on. He's not just saying, hey, you know what, Jesus, if you want to know God, Jesus, like, he's pretty close. Like, he's the best we got. Because I think for many of us, that's where we want to leave Jesus. Like, yeah, he's a great teacher. I mean, C.S. Lewis uses this argument in Mere Christianity. I don't want to get into it. But, like, that's one of the things he says. He's a great teacher. And that's what some people will say. I mean, people I know who don't or are not followers of Christ and are like, I'm not even sure if I believe in God. They're like, yeah, Jesus. I mean, if more people were like him, the world would be a better place. Right, church? Then he goes on to say, because he's not content to allow us to just look at Jesus as like, he's a good representation of God. The firstborn over all creation. Now, the language here, firstborn, is like Piper and I, we remember the story. If you're parents, like, you know the journey that led to and the story of your firstborn. Like, you remember the details. You remember that, like, one day that little human was not here, the next day they were here. Like, and everything changes in a moment. Instantly. This is not the way we are meant to understand Jesus as being firstborn over creation. One of the things that we know about God is that God was not created, right? We read elsewhere, we read in John's gospel, we read at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, that everything was created through him, right? Everything that has come to be because Jesus was the agent through which everything was created. Does that mean that Jesus created himself? No. God is uncreated. In the fullness of who God is, God has always existed as Father, as Son, Jesus, and as Holy Spirit, complete unto himself. Firstborn is a word that's meant to describe prominence, a word that's meant to describe position, a word that's meant to describe preeminence. Jesus has always been. Which means Jesus was always the plan. It wasn't as if things started to go south and God was like, ooh, didn't see that coming. Now what do we do? Jesus was always there and always the plan, the firstborn, the most prominent of preeminence in creation. For in him all things were created. There we see it again. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know that passage that we read in Romans a lot of times as one of our benedictions? Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Paul writes this, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That makes a whole lot more sense when you read this letter to the church in Colossae and you hear, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Which means that then we go back and look at the end of Romans 8 and we read that and we ask that question, what can separate me from the love of God? Paul's like, nothing. Nothing can separate you from God's love. Neither height nor depth, neither angels nor demons nor any powers in all creation. Well, why can't they, Paul? Well, Paul, what about my shame and what about my guilt and what about my doubt and what about this thing that I did that I'm not proud of and I've spent all of my life since that moment trying to hide that from the rest of the world and even hide it from myself because I'm afraid to deal with it. Or Paul, what about my worries about the future or my worries over my finances? Or what about the fact that I haven't stewarded this gift in a way that is pleasing to you, God? What about all of that? And Paul's like, no, none of it, because all of it, Jesus has authority over. None of it exists, none of it happens outside of the scope of his sovereignty and his authority. And if all things were created for him, then it means even the struggle that you are walking through, even the challenges that you are facing, if those indeed were created for Jesus, then it means that Jesus is able to use that thing in your life, which you would just assume never face again and never wish on your worst enemy. Jesus is able to use that thing in your life to draw you closer to himself. So that in all things he might receive the glory. When we understand the preeminence and the sufficiency of Jesus, it changes the way that we face our day-to-day lives. It means that we stop having to wrestle with the question, well, what am I created for? What am I here for? Like, I mean, sometimes you're like, hey, man, I was made for this moment right here. You get to be in that moment and you get to enjoy that moment. And maybe your gifts can be used in that moment, but you're not made for that moment. You're made for something greater than that moment. And his name is Jesus. When you see somebody who's just like in the pocket, my family and I have recently become like serious Tar Heel baseball fans. And I mean, the number of times you're like, man, Vance Honeycutt is made for Friday nights because that guy is hitting bombs when it counts most. No, he wasn't made for that moment. He was made for something greater than that moment. Has he worked hard to get to that place? Sure. Can he swing a bat? Yeah. But he's not made for that moment. Friends, I wasn't made to pastor. I wasn't made to lead. I wasn't made to preach. I get to be in this moment. I get to do this. I was made for something more. I was made for Jesus. The one who is supreme and the one who is sufficient. And the degree to which we understand the supremacy of Christ is the degree to which we are willing to trust in his sufficiency. I will. The degree to which we understand the supremacy of Christ is the degree to which we are willing to trust in his sufficiency. To trust that he is enough. To trust that there's nothing that happens in our lives that is outside of the scope of his sovereignty and his power. Is there still an enemy at work in this world? Absolutely, absolutely. But we read here clearly that all things. So what is all things? That's everything. Everything is on this trajectory toward redemption and being made new. It's not like Jesus is like, hey, Satan, I'll just leave a little bit for you to play with when it's all said and done. Because you start whining when you don't have your way. No, everything is going to be brought under the authority of Jesus. Everything, redemption, everything made new, all of it. Not only is he the firstborn of a creation, he is the first, he is the head of the body that is the church. And church, if we are not willing to allow him that place of supremacy, we will lose our way. Jesus is why we exist. Jesus is why you exist. And I appreciate and I understand that there are some of you who are like, I don't know. It's okay. It's okay. He is patient. He's loving, he is kind, he is grace-filled. What is he inviting you to let go of? What is he inviting you to entrust to him, the one in whom the fullness of God dwells? What is he inviting you to surrender? Somewhere along the way, maybe you've said, yeah, man, Jesus, like, when I I was doing youth ministry, there were t-shirts that said, Jesus is my homeboy. He's more than your homeboy. What are those things that you have maybe added to, like the church in Colossae? Yeah, Jesus, we're all about that, but there's also this. And then if I do this, or if I believe this, then maybe that'll get the job done. But what we read here in Colossians, and I believe this was the underpinning for this statement, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Maybe there's something that God just, hey, I want to strip that away because it's getting in the way. To hear him say to you, he is enough. To hear those words, I am enough. Trust me, test me, try me, taste and see that I am good. Amen. Listen, I recognize that that's a lot to unpack, and we could spend a summer on just these verses. But I want to go back to the question I asked. What have you been told about Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Are you content to continue to live life with just snapshots of Jesus along the way? Or is that wearing you out? And what you want now is like, I want more. I want the fullness of who he is. Because that's what he longs to offer you. Please stand with me. Let's pray. Jesus, when we consider the fact that you are as near to us by your Holy Spirit, you're as near to us as the very breath that we breathe. And yet when we read words like these that have been written about you, that you have always been, that nothing that we see has come to be except by your power to create, we confess to you. And I pray that it would, that reality, that truth would really rest upon us, but we confess to you that we are unworthy to even be in your presence. We're unworthy to even say your name, and I pray that you would forgive us for the ways that we have tried to place you in a box, or the ways that we have tried to create you in our own image, when in reality it's for you that we were made. I'm so thankful, Jesus, that you know each of us individually and intimately. You, because you love us, understand right where we are and the things that we wrestle with and the things that we struggle with, those things that we would hear these words and hear of your authority and supremacy and say, yeah, but what about this? Would you begin to strip those things away? Would you give us hearts that are willing to try to come to a deeper understanding of how supreme you are, and in doing so, would we be a people who learns to trust and build our lives on your sufficiency, Jesus, that you are enough. It's in that great hope, and it's in your beautiful name we pray these things.